Well, do keep this passage of scripture open in front of you so that we are looking at these words together. And as we begin this morning, I want to just take a moment to draw your attention to one of the key phrases of John's gospel and the way that he writes. John uses the term Father with a capital F, speaking of God the Father in heaven, more than 100 times. It's probably about 12-13%, certainly more than 10% of the Bible's use of this term. And it's a fantastic thing to think about, to dwell on and to meditate on, that God is our righteous Father. Now, he rises to that point in this chapter. Until now, he has mostly spoken of God as Father, sometimes God the Father. And then in this chapter, as you perhaps have noticed as we've been reading it, he says, the Holy Father. And then finally, I think if I'm not mistaken, it's verse 25. Holy Father in 11. And then finally in verse 25, Righteous Father. And here we have for us something which we really must dwell upon. Here is holiness, here is righteousness, here is, if you like, everything that is beyond what we know and understand. One of the commentators has called it awesome transcendence. If you like your language, then that takes you up, beyond, away from all that is broken and damaged and spoilt, and up to glory. Awesome transcendence and familial intimacy, the closest relationship. It's great to think about that on this Mothering Sunday, as we think, because many of us have that very close relationship. Now, I know you're not supposed to say this, but it's factually true that all kids have one parent who they have a better relationship with the other, even if it's only the slightest difference. The fact is, as time goes on, that's what happens. Now, sometimes circumstances push it in one direction or the other, but sometimes, like I say, it's not very much. But with me and my brother, it's always been like that. He gets on really well with my mum. After 48 hours, we're coming apart. We acknowledge this. We know this. We know this is how it goes. We live with that. We work around that. We love each other dearly, but after 48 hours, we know that time's limited. Nathan, on the other hand, spends hours with mum and they get on so much better. But then I used to get on with my dad like that. And my brother didn't have that intimacy with dad. But you see, on this Mothering Sunday, when we remember all the good things about mum and how intimately we can have that relationship, how lovely it is to be cared for by a good mum, and all of that, this is what is being spoken of here in this term Father, that closeness of relationship. So in this term, Holy Father, Righteous Father, is mixed the divine, that which goes so far beyond everything we know and understand as to be God in glory, and the closest, most intimate, most understanding, dearest relationship you can consider. And it's meant to pull us apart, and we're meant to pull them together. We're meant to understand that God remains God, but he does indeed want to wrap his arms around us, as is so wonderfully pictured here in the front row. As so many of you know, mums, when you wrap your arms around a little one who desperately needs comfort, or when you cradled them in your arms right back at the beginning, it's pictured here for us. Awesome transcendence and familial intimacy. It's an important term in John's Gospel, this term Father. It links to the sanctifying that we'll come to in a minute later on in the passage. And what we must understand is what Christ is saying is, this is the root of my holiness. This is what allows me to pray like this, to be the person I am, because I am related to the Father. Because I am connected to him who is God, who is holy, who is righteous, so I can be what I am. And he pictures that for us. And he says, you can have that relationship too. And I pray that these people will have this relationship too, and they'll grow in that relationship. And that those people who come after will have that relationship and will know that comfort. Even though God is God, they will know him as a mother cradles a little baby. Now, the way we understand and use this term father is therefore important, spiritually speaking. And we'll discover this morning. Our spiritual father is Father God. So I would say to you, it's not helpful to use the term father in the life of the church, and particularly when we talk spiritually. Paul spoke of both Timothy and Titus as being his children in the faith, but it's not actually helpful to turn the idea around and refer to Paul as Timothy or Titus's father in the faith. We don't read that in Scripture. And so I don't think we should do that today. And I think we should resist the common behaviour in some Catholic churches to call ministers Father and the Pope Holy Father. Because what we read here is that you have a heavenly Father. And he wants, even though he is awesome in his transcendence, even though he is glorious in heaven above, he wants to wrap his arms around you. And he doesn't want anybody else in the way. He wants to wrap his arms around you like your mother did when you were born. And he doesn't want anybody else in the way. So then we have this lovely image in our minds as we understand that Jesus is praying now for the disciples. He's prayed for himself, and now he prays for the disciples. And so we must ask ourselves, what can we learn from this prayer? And the first thing we must understand is that this prayer is a perfect prayer. If it is prayed by the perfect Son of God, in the perfect will of God, to the perfect Father God, then we really need to look at this prayer and understand that what is prayed for will happen. Because this is Jesus Christ praying to the Father. There's no mistake in this prayer. There's no not understanding the will of God in this prayer. There's no anything to go wrong here. And the wonderful thing is the Lord Jesus prays for you in this prayer. Because he says, for those who will believe in him through the word of the disciples. So every time you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you see the Lord Jesus and you believe in him, this prayer has been answered again and again and again. So what is this perfect prayer about? It is simply about how you and I, if we are believers, go on in this life, having been saved and called into this relationship where God the Father in heaven has his loving arms around us, just as a mother cradles a child. How do we go on in this life, living out that relationship? And it's about the whole of the life the Christian leads in general. And so we can say what matters for you and what matters for me is in this prayer. You see, there's one final assumption that I'm making, and that is this. If Jesus' prayer is perfect, it covers all the bases. It covers all the bases. It deals with all the issues that need to be dealt with in your life and mine. Yes, there are specific situations that you or I may face. But right now, it covers the general case for every believer. And we find four broad headings and a flow between them from one to the other. So in verses 11 to 16, the theme is protection. The theme is protection. That's our first heading. And then that will lead us to verses 17 to 19, where we will find our sanctification. So protection first, then sanctification, and then after verse 19, in verse 20 and 23, we will find that what follows our protection and our sanctification is our unification, or unity, if you like the shorter spelling. And finally, to the end of the chapter, we will see our perfection, our perfection. So under those four headings, let's hear about our Christian walk and how the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for us and what we should expect and how we should grow. Protection is this first word. And in verses 11 and 12 and 15, we have the word kept in the Greek, kept. And in verse 12, we also have the word guarded. And I'm going to be a bit picky over my words this morning, because I know the NIV says protected and then kept. But actually the Greek says kept and then guarded. And the theme of these verses is very much protection. But the keeping idea is rather closer to the mark, I think. You see, you can protect something by locking it up in such a way that it's hidden in a showcase or in a safe deposit box or out of the way and never seen and never used. And that is not what is in this passage at all. Okay? This passage is all about keeping something that's in use, keeping something that's near and dear to you, keeping something that is precious to you. And just recently, when I had a Sunday off at half term, I decided I was going to cycle to Colchester to go to church. Many of you know that I like a fountain pen, and I had a fountain pen that my mother had given me when I was about 20, and I've been using it on and off ever since. And I'm cycling down the back roads to Colchester, and I hit a pothole. It bounces out of my pocket. I heard it bang on the bike and drop on the road. And I've lost it. I've lost it. And it hurts. Because it was a present to me. And it was important to me. It was precious to me. And I've kept it carefully. I've lost it before and found it again. But I know for a fact, well, I'm pretty certain I'm not going to find it this time. I found the lid. And I'm keeping the lid just as a reminder. But do you see what I mean about kept and using? It was precious to me. I'd made sure it was tucked away in a pocket, which I thought was secure. And I'd got it wrong, and I'd dropped it, and I've lost it. Now, what we're talking about here is the Lord Jesus Christ keeping you. He ain't going to drop you like I dropped my fountain pen. He will keep you, even though you're in use, even though you may hit a few potholes along the way. Some of us hit them all the time, don't we? But he will keep us, and keep us safe. Well, if you want another picture to help you here, then turn back to John 10, 28, 29 and be reminded of how we're held in the Father's hands and held in Christ's hands. It's the same thing, same meaning, but a different picture. But we're kept and indeed we're protected. And the proof of this is offered by Jesus' statement about how the disciples have been kept during the ministry. None has been lost, we read, except the son of perdition, in some translations, or the, where are we, verse 12, the one doomed to destruction, in the NIV translation, and of course it's speaking about Judas Iscariot. Here Judas is given a title. Here Judas is set up for us. You know how the Old Testament often sets up a picture. The Messiah will be like this, the Messiah will be like this, the Messiah will be like this. Well, Judas is set up as a picture, telling us that the son of perdition, there will be one like this who opposes Christ. There will be one like this who opposes Christ. And of course, that will come to the crunch on the cross, where the devil opposes Christ, and it will come to the crunch at the end of times when the devil opposes Christ and is defeated. And so in this, Judas is a type, a picture, even as he resists the Lord Jesus. And we know throughout this meal and this conversation, Jesus has indicated he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows. He knew from the word go that Judas was the betrayer. And yet he still chose him as a disciple. And he chose him for your greater good and mine. He chose him so that come this moment in history, because of course Judas isn't here at this moment. He has already gone out to betray the Lord Jesus. He knew even as he prayed this prayer that the betrayal was coming. For your greater good and mine, Jesus chose as one of his closest friends a man who would betray him to his death at the end. He lived with him, he taught him. He even gave him responsibility for the money bag, didn't he? It's quite a significant responsibility, humanly speaking, even in the life of the church. I may come to the council with a great idea, but one of the questions we routinely ask is, Pete, how's that going to affect the finances? Where does that sit? How does that fit in? Because it's an important question. And we must understand that Jesus did not fail in choosing Judas. It was Judas who turned from Christ. And as such, he is presented here as the exception that proves the rule. Look at the history of the disciples. Look at the work that they've done. Look at the places they've been. Look at the lake that they were on that dark night when the wind blew and the boat was overwhelmed. They were protected. They were rescued. And throughout the whole of the ministry, the whole of the time with Jesus, this has been true, bar one occasion. And that one occasion was prophesied and predicted and known in advance and done for the better good, the greater good of others. I mean, compare Simon Peter, if you wish, a personal illustration. He must have had size 11 boots. They must have been hobnailed. He stuck them in everywhere. They broke stuff. They got in a mess. They got him stuck, didn't they? And look at what happens at the end. He's recommissioned. And for all some churches get it wrong, he is the rock on which the church is built. How is that if it is not the protection of the people? You can look at Paul later on, and you can ask many believers today, and you can read their testimonies. This is true even today. The protection is secure then, and it leads to our sanctification. 17 to 19. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be defined as having a special purpose. The best china used to be a great example here, but I'm not sure if I ask you how many people have still got a set of best china at home that comes out on Sundays, how many yeses I'd get. It used to be the great illustration, you know, something reserved for a special occasion. In the Bible, sanctify means set apart to holiness or to the service of God. And that runs right the way through. It's one of those great threads in the Bible. So that if we were to turn back to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, we would hear, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. And we can likewise turn to the letters of Peter read in the first chapter of his first letter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. From the beginning to the end, we must be holy. And Christ here says, I pray that they will be. Does that not encourage you that it will happen? I wonder if you think sometimes, oh, I'm not getting any better, I'm not being sanctified. But if the protection is secure, then the sanctification has to follow, doesn't it? If you can't slip from the Father's hands, if Christ's prayer is the perfect prayer, if it, as he says in verse 19, I commit myself to you, to your work, Father, which is the work of saving lost sinners. And in verse 20, he says, well, I pray that it will be through these people. So we are being made better in order that others may be saved. He is working through us. The gospel message hasn't died, has it? It still has saving power today, doesn't it? So the protection is secure, the sanctification happens and is happening even today in our lives. Now, if indeed we are all set apart to this work, protected and sanctified, then we will have a certain unity, won't we? Verses 20 to 23, it's a unity like no other. No other group or corporation has a unity like this. A unity that no brand matching or advertising can possibly achieve. A unity, a oneness that is the envy of every organization in the world. Glance with me, please, at verse 22. This is the nature of the unity that we have. For Christ says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Wow. Isn't that amazing? I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. This is amazing. You see, when you brand match, when you take over a company, when Abellio took over the East Anglian line here, they painted the outside of the trains. Actually, I think they stick on transfers a lot of the time, but they changed the outside. But you know, I got on the train to Ipswich yesterday. Nothing's changed inside. Although Tracy tells me they have had some new rolling stock recently, and it's a lot better. But that's what happens when you rebrand. But when Christ draws us in, when we are given his glorious unity, it's an inside-out transformation. We're no longer sinners but saints. We are no longer lost, we're the found. We're no longer slaves, we're the free. We are gloriously remade into what we were meant to be. And that remaking sets us apart and sanctifies us and unites us, and, as we see in a minute, perfects us. Now, Harrison and I had a conversation this week. I think it must have been going around the playground. He asked me one of those supposedly revealing questions. He said, if you have a choice, I want you to make this choice. Which would you choose? Would you forget your best memory or relive your worst? Got to do one. Would you forget your best memory or relive your worst? I thought hard about that for a minute. And then I said, I think I'm going to choose to forget my best memory. I've got some pretty nasty skeletons in the closet. I don't want them out again. I really don't. I'm grateful that God has forgiven me. And he said then something which I thought was very interesting. He said, but if that happened, you'd no longer be a Christian. Because surely your greatest memory is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I thought was, do you know what? He's got a point. That was a bad choice, wasn't it? What sort of a father are you? And then I thought about it a bit more. And do you know what? It's not the memory of the moment that makes me a believer, is it? And in all honesty, there's quite a likelihood that at some point, if I live long enough, and my body declines, that I may forget that memory. As many of our brothers and sisters who've gone into old age before us have done. But you know what? They don't stop being believers, do they? Because you see, it's not the memory. My faith is not built on a moment in my life. It's built on this moment in Christ's life. Isn't it? That he prayed that I might have the glory that God gave him. And then he went from this prayer to his betrayal and to his cross, and he rose again and he ascended into heaven to make it happen. He went physically himself to make this prayer a reality straight after he had done this. The unity is a unique unity. It's a glorious unity. It's God's glory in us, so much more than pulling on a shirt or a logo. We have the unity of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. It's interesting, even our science fiction writers acknowledge this. They write about cultures and peoples who have this in some measure. If you know your fantasy writing, go back to the Dune series, you had the Bene Gesserit. If you go to Star Trek, you have the Borg. If you go to Star Wars, you've got the Jedi. They all have this link, don't they? It's nothing like what we have even today in the Lord Jesus Christ. How else is it that you or I could walk into a church anywhere in the world today and feel at one with his people? If you've had that privilege, it is an amazing one, isn't it? Well, we're nearly there. Perfection is where we end. Chapter 17, verses 24 to 26. The chapter ends seeing the logical conclusion of all that has been said. The keeping, so that we cannot be lost, means that glory is our ultimate destination, because that is where Jesus Christ himself is going back to. Verse 13 tells us that. I am coming to you now, Jesus says to the Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus longs for us to see that glory is the destination. Perfection is the end. Although I think this verse is also particularly looking forward, perhaps to his ascension, when the disciples actually glimpse him rising to heaven. It does speak for us now. Perhaps the glimpse here is also of glory and his return and what we see John writing about in Revelation. But the sanctification is making us ready for glory, and the unity is the result of both of these, and it trains us for what glory will be like. And this perfection, this perfection is what we have to hope for. Well, this is the Lord's prayer for us: protection that leads to sanctification, that leads to unity, that leads to perfection. Now, before we leave this passage, very briefly, I want to apply it to our lives today. It's good to know these truths. This is what Jesus prays for us. But what does it mean for tomorrow morning as you go into the workplace or to school, as you wake up at home and try and decide if you really want to be the first one out of bed and make the hot drinks and lay the breakfast table or not? From the hardest things to the simplest things, what change should this make? Well, firstly, as we move between protection and sanctification, we find that verse 15 speaks to us of the importance of remaining in the world. We are challenged here. We are protected in such awesome ways that we can walk in a sinful world, and we can know growth as we do. And indeed, we are told how we should walk in the world. We may not compromise with the world, and neither may we withdraw from the world. We are told here that we must take what is a perilous walk. We're not of this world. We don't fit in. Yet we must walk on. So perhaps you find yourself cozy and safe and unchallenged in your life, even as you mix with unbelievers. May I challenge you that perhaps you are erring on the side of caution and compromise. You may be going over to the world. Perhaps you have withdrawn from the world and shut out any semblance of contact. You have the privilege of a Christian home. You work for a Christian boss. Your hobbies are singing in the church choir and leading the church youth work, and the supermarket delivers to you, and you hardly ever meet a non-believer at all. Where is the world that you are supposed to be walking in? Are you really in it? We read in verse 26 that we are to make the name of the Father known in the way that Jesus did, as he continues his work in and through us. And that is what we are about, and that is what we can do, for he protects us. He sanctifies us. He unites us, and he perfects us. And if the going is tough, that's normal. But you're not on your own. Christ has prayed the perfect prayer that is being answered even today. He is protecting you. He is sanctifying you. He is uniting you to the Father and us together. And he is perfecting you and us for his glory. Let's walk on with him. Amen.